The story is called The Adjustment Team, and it's an older story, a science fiction story. It became popularized, though, when it was turned into a movie, The Adjustment Bureau. Have you heard of it? In The Adjustment Bureau, your lives are manipulated by master manipulators, a team of people who know that we can't be trusted to do things on our own, and there's a plan. Life goes according to the plan that the manipulators have put in place. So throughout the movie, you'll see the book open with the master plan laid out in front of us, and you'll see Matt Damon and his co-star, well, chased around by these master manipulators who know better. It turns out that every turn of this story, they're being adjusted, right? That's why it's called the Adjustment Bureau. They try this, they get adjusted. They try that, they get adjusted, because they can't be trusted to make their own decisions. So everywhere Matt Damon goes in this film, the guys with the hats show up and get him back on plan. And he's not a very cooperative guy, Matt Damon. He got paid a lot of money to be uncooperative in this film. So they're the ones with the control, right? The guys with the hats. And if you've seen the film is a series of then doors that open and close as the Adjustment Bureau, the adjusters, the manipulators, move around the city and organize things in just such a way so that the plan will happen according to the plan. And this is all fine and good until it's not, because, hello, there is Emily Blunt. Come on. When I said to my husband this morning, did you remember that movie, The Adjustment Bureau? I was going to say with Matt Damon. He said, yeah, with Emily Blunt. Right. We get it. That movie. And so they spend the most of the movie, this movie, running, actually being chased, the manipulators adjusting their plans. I'm going to show you this clip with the sound down, because the music, the soundtrack, gets my heartbeat going so fast. She doesn't understand that they're being chased, and she doesn't understand why they can't be together, and he's figured out that all the men with the hats are opening and closing doors and adjusting all their plans and messing up their life. Because these two cannot be trusted to make their own decisions. The Adjustment Bureau. There is something a little bit like this that's going on in a story we'll read in Scripture this morning, and in a connection we will find in our celebration, this Reformation conversation we've been having for 4 or 5 years. We're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7 or so, 6 and 7, and the man Stephen, who was elected a deacon, you know, the one that lifts the chairs and sweeps the floors, he was elected a deacon, but it turns out Acts chapter 6 says he's also capable of signs and wonders. The Bible says that his life is full of the grace of God, and that somehow this is scaring people. Stephen is multi-talented. He's been multitasking. He opens and closes and cleans up and distributes the bread, but he also does signs and wonders, and we don't know exactly what that means. In the Bible, in the early church, that phrase is used to mean really big things that nobody else can do. Really big things that resemble Jesus. Stephen is in trouble. In the end of Acts chapter 6, he's in trouble. They bring him before the authorities. They decide to put him on trial. And Acts 7:1 opens with the question, Stephen, are these charges true? It turns out they found some people to tell a few lies, to make up some stories, to bear false witness, we call it in the Bible, because Stephen's competition. These are the church leaders. Let me be very clear. These are the people like me who stir up the charges. These are the people like me and the elders and the leaders of this local church who look at Stephen, who's doing signs and wonders, this young upstart from the Jesus movement, and they tie him up and put him on trial. Stephen, are these charges true? That's where we are in Acts chapter 7 this morning. Stephen, whose grace, his life is just grace at work. And the people are stirred up. Stephen unleashes on them now. He goes on to give the longest sermon in the New Testament. It's 51 verses. And I shall not read it today. Because I like you, and I want you to like me. Can I summarize? 51 verses, not the longest sermon in the history of the church, but it is the longest sermon in the New Testament. Stephen, looks at his accusers and decides to give them an answer. And when he gives them an answer, the question is simple. Is it true that you're doing signs and wonders? True or false? It's an easy answer to the question, and Stephen goes all the way back to the beginning of his story, his family history, the family tree. Stephen says, well, once upon a time, Abraham. You're going to be in for a story now, right? No. We just asked about last week. What do you mean, once upon a time, Abraham? One of our daughters, when she was little, she went through this phase in school, I don't know, third, fourth grade, where every time she began reporting on her day, she would begin with this line, well, actually. And what that meant was she was going to back up and start at the morning, like after the Cheerios. And after we dropped her off at school and she put her backpack away, when all she needed to tell me was about the last 5 minutes on the playground, but she would go, well, actually. And then tell these grand, large stories 30 minutes later. Mama, are you listening? Yes, I'm listening, but can you get to the thing? Right? That's what's happening here with Stephen. Well, let me tell you about Abraham. Stephen recites his family history. He starts with Abraham. Abraham, who has a promise with God and who seems to wander and not really have a home. Next, Stephen mentions the next person in the family tree. After Abraham, it's Joseph. Joseph, who's Abraham's great-grandson, and Joseph who goes back and forth, and it seems Joseph wanders too, and he doesn't really, they don't have a home. They don't sit down and settle anywhere, but God seems to journey with them. And then Stephen goes on to mention Moses and David and Joshua and Solomon and all the family history. Everyone he names, what we learn is they're all on the move, and it looks like God is on the move with them. So God's not contained in a family home on the ground. God's not contained in a tent that they carried around the wilderness. God's not contained in a temple that they built with their own hands. David, Solomon, that crew. By the time Stephen gets done, he looks at the leaders of the church and says, so there. I'm with that group of people. Their God is my God. And by the way, you should be paying attention, because if you don't, you'll make mistakes like Jesus. You didn't even recognize Jesus. This is what's going on in Acts chapter 7. Stephen says to the leaders of the church, God cannot be confined. God is not on your time card. God is not according to your plans. God's not in your book. God's not being manipulated by any of your past history. God doesn't bow to your laws and your regulations and your rules. God is on the move, and I am on the move. Got a problem with that? That's what's going on in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen then kind of takes this turn and he says this line he probably shouldn't have said. 751, you stubborn people. He tells them off. Have you ever felt like telling your boss off? That's what happens. You stubborn people, in your thoughts and in your hearing, you're like those who have no part in God's covenant. You continuously set yourself up against the Holy Spirit. You're fighting against the Spirit. He's telling the church leaders, you are fighting against the Spirit. You need to stop this. And you didn't even receive what they gave to you. Leaders, he's talking to the leaders. You lost your way. Leaders, do you have a conscience? Because this is what Stephen had in his mind, a conscience. It's that still small voice. It's this internal instinct. Someone might call it kind of like your reason it's not your mother's voice in your head. Not quite the same as that. It's that voice, that idea that we get, that thing that balances us, that we can't lay it down. I call it the Holy Spirit. Peter had that. Peter has a conscience. And he asks the church and the council members, do you all have a conscience? They don't like this so much. The very next verse, they decide they'll go ahead and kill him now. And so they begin to stone him, and he falls to the ground, and the Bible says he looks up to heaven, and he can see heaven open, and it's Jesus seated right at the right hand of God. And to Jesus, supposedly, Stephen says, Father, forgive them. Does it sound familiar? That's our story from Scripture this morning. Stephen becomes the first martyr, we call it, the first martyr in the Christian church. He's killed for his witness. He's killed for saying what he believes. He's killed for holding other people accountable in the conversation. Stephen is a martyr. We have been several weeks into this conversation, dangerous ideas. I know all around the world this weekend, people are talking, Christian churches are talking about the Reformation. They're acting things out and they have like props all over the stage and doors and hammers and really bad costumes and, you know, like a little mini play. That's probably going on all around the world. We've been talking about this for 5 weeks now. Dangerous ideas, we've called them, that Martin Luther, that the reformers, the protesters who became reformers, these are ideas they gave us that changed the world. We can hardly underestimate what this meant, that the grace of God is totally free, number one, that we must have conversations. What we must do, what Martin Luther asked for with his 95 ideas is a conversation. That the Bible belongs in the hands of the people. You remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. That's good news and that's scary news. Dangerous idea number four, that there's no spiritual difference between the people and the pastors. Somebody say amen. Well, not quite that loud, but it is Pastor Appreciation Sabbath. Thank you for your words, Peter, by the way. Thank you for your words. No, we mean it. There is no difference between the pastor and the people. Say amen. There is no difference. This is the scandalous, dangerous. These are the ideas that the reformers brought. First they protest, then it brings some reformation. And to this list, today we add idea number five. The freedom of an individual conscience is not negotiable. You all have one. I have one. We believe that it came from God. The reformers believed that for all 1,000 years, 1,500 years, leaders of the church who had been moving the puzzle pieces around as if they were adjusters, manipulators of lives, the reformers believed that was absolutely unbiblical, that everyone has a chance to respond to their own conscience, individual conscience. See, we could talk about Stephen this morning just like we could talk about the reformers, because the truth is hundreds and thousands are put to death. They become martyrs for having a conscience. It doesn't take long after Martin Luther dies that someone puts together a book called The Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I can hardly show you most of the images in this book. It's printed in England in the mid to towards the late 16th century, but I can hardly show you most of the images because, well, they're showing us what it looks like to torture people. There are woodcuts, about 60 of them, that were printed and then collected in a big, bulky, heavy book and circulated in England. The Reformation hasn't even really come to England. People really aren't being burned at the stake yet at England, but the stories of martyrs, people who testify, people who witness, people who have a conscience, people who have grace being acted out in their lives. If you act on your own conscience, this is what will happen to you. It's been going on for a long time, church family. I want to take one note from Stephen's story today, which is also in Martin Luther's story, also from the Reformer's story. I want to take one idea today that is this. No one is excused from the inner struggle of wrestling with the conscience. None of us get out of the trembling that is in our own lives. We each all go through this experience. We each all do this. No one else's inner struggle can be given to you in place of your own. You can't have mine. I can't have yours. You can't buy one from the church. You can't have a manipulator that will say, well, it's already been done for you. All of us go through our own internal struggle with the Spirit. All of us listen to the Spirit. All of us respond in this life to the Spirit. Freedom of conscience means freedom to obey then what the Spirit is saying to us. You can see why this is scary, right? If you've had 1,000 or 1,500 years of manipulators telling the church how it will go. So this week, there is another big meeting of the Seventh-day Adventist Church on the East Coast. This time, it's for North America, the North American Church. We have a couple of people from our campus out there. Some of you have come home, Dr. Wisby, but Raj, our Student Association president, is there. Yesterday, I was listening. The North American meetings are talking about the next year, thinking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church in North America. What's up ahead? How are we doing? Where are the rough spots? And yesterday, I tuned into the meetings. I was especially interested when they started talking about youth and young adults and junior high students and Sabbath morning and Sabbath school classes, and that we don't do so well at this hour, and we need to do better, and what are we going to study, and who's going to write it, and we should get on this, and it's very, very important. And just then, about a 20-year-old, Peter Flores, 21, the age of a lot of you here today, Student Association president from Walla Walla, I believe, went to the microphone and said, "Hi, like what you're talking about, we're all talking about, like the students in the room, we've been texting about what you're saying. We have some ideas." It was the best part of the meeting, by the way. I love this part. I stopped what I was doing, went to the screen, turned up the volume. Peter Flores says, "We have some ideas about what you're talking about. The truth is that, well, we just came through all of those Sabbath school conversations. Like, we were just teenagers. We've just been through all of that. So if you're going to plan something for our age group, maybe you should ask us." That's about the speech, right, Dr. Wisby? Wasn't that a fantastic speech? I'm like, "Peter Flores, you're my hero." Found him on Facebook. "You go. Find the microphone on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday." He went on to say, "Because we have ideas, so if you're going to write a curriculum or give us something to study, maybe you should talk to us. Because we're right here, and while you're busy talking about all the people who've left the church," he finished up by saying, "we haven't. We're still here. We have something to say." No one else gets to do the internal struggle for Peter Flores and for the 20-year-olds in the room. Everyone gets to do this themselves. And it will come out looking different in every generation. So I remember when I was 17 or 18, and I was asked to play the piano for my high school graduation. Here's what happened. I couldn't figure out what song to play, but I kept hearing this gorgeous song played from the practice rooms. And so I would wander by the practice rooms and think, whatever that song is, I'm going to play it. Here's how it starts, and then you'll know why I had to play this particular song. You don't have to turn the lights up. It's not like a performance. That's so much better. That was just like an F note. How commanding was that? Isn't that so good, right? Wouldn't you want to play that song if you heard it? I kept going back and forth in front of the practice room. That's really good. But it has a second measure. And a third measure. And a fourth measure. And a fifth measure. I realized after I learned the first measure and my knuckles were bloody. Because I didn't know how to... Lucas says, that's a thing you do, right? Like, you know how to, do you use your fingernail? You probably don't, do you? Yeah, see, it's like a pro move. There's a third and a fourth and a fifth major to that song. I have to learn the whole thing now. My problem is I can read some music. I had 7 years of piano lessons, but theory was my worst. So now I have to dwell outside of that practice room for the next 3 weeks. Something like that. You got it, right? Something like that. No. No. Like, I haven't played the song in 25 years or something. This morning I sat down at my piano to see if I could even find the chords. I memorized every measure of Dino's "To God Be the Glory," and I executed it precisely. And everyone went, "Wow." But that actually wasn't me. That actually wasn't me. I love those big, heavy, corded songs, but that actually wasn't me. My hands can't even hit all the notes he can hit at one time. But I tried hard. See, the Spirit has to come out of me, friends, like it has to come out of you. What is your conscience asking of you this week? What is the Spirit asking of you as a member of the faith community? What is the Spirit asking of you in your life, where you live, the struggles, the issues, the big dreams? The point is not to memorize the song. The point is to allow the Spirit to be the Spirit, to call it forward. That's the voice we obey. N.T. Wright says, "The church that forgets to say, 'We must obey God rather than human authorities,' has forgotten what it means to be the church." This is what the reformers fought for. Please hear me this morning. I did not say there are no rules. I didn't say there were no boundaries. Next week we'll talk about what does it mean when you kill this many people on the ashes of martyrs, souls, precious people who belong to Jesus. What does that mean for the future of your faith community? I didn't say there were no rules. It is the grace and the goodness of Jesus that gives us our boundaries and our borders for the community. What is the conscience, your conscience, calling of you this week? This afternoon at 4:00, in just a few short hours, we will celebrate our own local reformer, Dr. Charles Teal. We will celebrate the life of this man who is not only precious for decades to the university, but sat right here in row 2 at the 9:30 worship service. Sometimes noon if he woke up too late, but he never liked the drums, so tried to get here at 9:30, Marta in particular. This afternoon, we'll celebrate our own protesting reformer. Yeah, it's Charles who showed us how to listen to the voice of the Spirit around here. It's Charles who, as a young man, marches with the civil rights movement in the 60s. That's the movement we watch movies about. But Dr. Teal marches and gets arrested. Isn't that fantastic? So great. Didn't you always want a story like that? You believe in something so strongly, he gets arrested, he goes to jail. He's the youngest person in his jail cell. On the top bunk, he will etch out poetry for the next prisoner to read after he's gone. That's our protesting reformer, Dr. Teal. It's the same Dr. Teal who worked this community for a decade or so for blankets and quilts that we would sew. He not only asked people to do this, but Dr. Teal got in his car and drove from academy to academy, high school to high school, church to church, up and down and around. He didn't ask someone else to do it. Dr. Teal did it himself so that these babies could have quilts that were handcrafted. Look at the few seconds of this video. Quilts from Southern California and all around the world end up in South Africa with Bishop Desmond Tutu. There's our Dr. Teal. With quilts people from here made. This is our protesting reformer from La Sierra, who decides one year that there will be a pathway on the campus and we will honor sheroes and heroes and people who have exercised their conscience over the generations. Dr. Teal knows that this is a big task. I remember very well because he came to this church again and again and again, needing supplies and needing hands and people to paint tiles. Some of you painted tiles, right? I remember our children downstairs in the lower level in the Sabbath school rooms. One day they came home from church and said, "A funny man came to Sabbath school today. And he asked us to come paint something on campus." Both of our daughters have a tile they painted that sits on the path of the just. Not because their pastor mama asked them to go do it, but because our protesting reformer. This is Charles Teal, who carved pathways through the Andes with generations of students on behalf of the Stalls vision and mission, advocating for the marginalized in that region of Peru. This is just one little boy who grew up in Loma Linda, California. Can I tell you the truth? He's just a little boy from Loma Linda who ran around and got into trouble like everybody else when his brother Don says, "Oh yeah, there's a day in Loma Linda when the cops were chasing us and Charles jumped into these ditches. And he goes on to tell a story about Dr. Teal crawling through the series of pathways underground that later become the steam vents that supply the energy to the medical center. He apparently dug a lot of those out. But when Don tells the story and we jumped into those, I'm like, time out, the cops are chasing you? Wait, you passed the best part of the story. The cops are chasing you? Don says, it happened all the time. It turns out what this community needs, I think what God needs, what the church needs, is for you to listen to the conscience God gave you. We saw it on display in our Charles Teal. Will Alexander summarizes it another way. Dr. Will Alexander says, Jesus doesn't need a prosecuting attorney. Jesus needs a witness. Friends, what is your conscience asking of you today? Think about that.